This morning's reading is taken from Psalm 37, 1 to 11. These are the infallible and inerrant words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's good to be back. I'm grateful for those of you who prayed, those of you who sent me private texts. Thank you very much. It was the Lord, the way that he worked for me to be in Sydney for Dad's funeral is amazing. I'm forever grateful to him, this side of glory, for that. And I'll try not to get emotional. I know you give me 2 times per year that I can cry in the pulpit. Hopefully this will not be one of them, to be clear with God's word. I'm also thankful to the brother who gave me a book on grieving. I'm going through that at the moment, trying to find out what stage I'm in. It's difficult with the character that I have, I guess. I want to do it right. I want to grieve rightly. I don't want to be a guy that thinks he's so tough that won't cry, although I do that quite often. The Lord is merciful, and I'm thankful to him for taking Dad when he did. It was the greatest answer and shown display of mercy for my family that we have seen in a long time. So glory be to him and him alone for that, and I'm grateful that Dad now is in glory with him. So for that being the case, I need strength, and the only way I know how is by calling on my great God to do that and provide it. Let's pray. Father, you are, again, an amazing God. Please give me strength. I only said you're amazing God and already feel emotional, Lord. I don't think there's anything in this sermon, Lord, that directs us to that. Lord, please, for the sake of your name and the hope and joy of your people, allow this sermon to be edifying. I'm vulnerable and I need you. I believe in your Holy Spirit, and I believe that your word would not return void. So I ask that you would now shower your loved ones by your word, and they may see you motivate them with great blessings that come from you when they are found trusting you. Help me, Lord. I need your strength now. In your name, Jesus, my great King and Redeemer, I pray this. Amen. I'm not sure if any of you wasted 2 hours of your life, which you won't get back, like I did during the week when I subjected myself to Meghan Markle and Prince Harry's interview with Oprah Winfrey. There were quite a few revelations that I'm sure sent shivers down the spine of the British monarchy. And one in particular tantalized me into thinking and went into Meghan said, and now I am paraphrasing, she said that what irked her sensibilities is how her son Archie wouldn't be given a title. And what she meant really by that was that Archie wouldn't be given the title of prince. Megan, I think we've got to call her, inferred that race may have had something to do with it or not, and that contributed to their leaving the monarchy. And I don't know if she's telling the truth or not. That's not for me to decide. That's for others to work out. But I did find it interesting to learn that if they had remained within the family, so to speak, or remained within the monarchy under King Charles, eventually, not only would Archie be prince, but her unborn baby girl would also be titled with princess. And I wondered, would she have stayed if Archie wasn't just plain Archie or Duke or Lord or whatever it is they would have named him, but would she have stayed if Archie would have been Prince Archie? Would the promise of one day becoming a prince be motivation enough for her? The promise to one day rule a land and a kingdom, is that enough motivation to stay? I wonder if you now, when you contemplate the things of God, have an internal spiritual skirmish at the prospect that our God motivates his people with such promises. Goodness, imagine if God were to promise us a rule and a reign. Imagine if God motivated his people with the prospects of one day becoming royals, of co-reigning a kingdom. Or what if God promises his people that one day they would inherit the world? Now, the inheriting the world sounds a bit too far-fetched, but what if God motivated his people to not look at what the world could give them, but by redirecting our desires back onto God and his promises and those who trust him? What if God swayed us that way by promising us something, our attention would be diverted from the world and to him and onto his promises for all those that come to trust in him? And dare I say, that's what this psalm does. It's a motivational psalm, and the way that it motivates is through instruction on how to live and what the Lord promises to those who heed his instruction. Psalm 37 begins with an imperative that at first it seems quite vindictive. I got to say, I confess, it may be even spiteful, as though the faithful ones are to find some kind of solace in the misfortune of others. Let me show you what I mean. Will you join me in Psalm 37? Look what it says there. It begins with an exhortation of what not to do, followed with a reason for this commanded behavior. Psalm 37:1 says, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers, and be not envious of wrongdoers." The word fret there literally reads burn with anger. The command that this psalm begins with is, don't burn with anger. Don't trouble yourself over the evildoers, the wrongdoers. Don't let their lives get you all worked up. And most importantly, don't allow your heart to burn with anger when you see the evildoers of this world prospering when you're doing it so tough. It's what God wants us to see. Simply don't envy the world. There is our command. And then we ask, why not? Why should the faithful resist that anger that burns with envying the world? And then God says, because in verse 2, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Because the evildoer, the wrongdoer, says God, the person that rejects the Lord, the world, who seems like it's having their best life now, will soon fade, he says. The world, so all those who reject God will perish. Why would you allow your heart to burn with envy against anyone, no matter how good their life looks now, if they will soon end up withering away like the grass in our summers? And like a herb that grows and its purpose is only for a short time. You, God is saying to us, you're envying a dying person. Oh, and I was contemplating that. I thought it's like a woman prisoner on death row, and she has chosen her last meal. You know, she's gone out and asked for the most expensive Russian caviar, the juiciest Argentinian steak that she could find, or they could find, a glass of the most delicious wine, or if it tickles your fancy, beer or soft drink known to this world. And as we stand on our tippy toes looking into her cage from the outside and free, we watch as she grins and her knife cuts through the steak like butter, and then we begin to salivate, and we find our heart envying her because she has this delicious meal set before her to eat, and then we turn despondent from looking as we head back to our ordinary lives and contemplate our dinner of baked beans and toast, and we feel this anger, you know, this anger begin to burn within our hearts, wishing we had what that woman had. But that woman is a prisoner on death row. Why would you envy her and what she has when she is good as dead and you are free and alive? The psalmist says, don't burn with anger nor envy the prosperity of the world. Why? Because those of the world will soon perish along with all that caviar and steak. And so you probably see it now. If we ended the psalm there, it would be like God was commanding us to find motivation against anger and envy through the misfortune of the perishing world. Why should our hearts not burn with envious anger towards those of the world? Answer, because they're all going to die. But that's not all what God says. The Lord, through this psalm, is motivating us to redirect our desires so that we may have no need to burn with anger or envy. This psalm, it entices us to redirect our emotions from anger and envy towards excitement. Excitement as we anticipate a future hope. And this is what I'd like to show you. I would like to see how I go about doing this. I'll try four steps to redirect our desires to living with hope in God, and then four benefits that come from living with our hope in God. And together, those four steps and those four benefits will then be our motivation to trust God. And here's our first step in redirecting our desires. The first step is where we are to place our trust. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. How simple. I would have been happy with it if it just had an ellipsis after that. It's so good. It's enough. But trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. And I figure the psalmist begins with trust because that's what we are doing when we crave the things of the world. We are placing our trust on the things that we crave to bring us happiness. We trust worldly possessions to satisfy our desires. However, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, you probably read it before in 3:11, I believe, God has placed eternity into man's heart, he says. And that means that all mankind has a hole in their heart, and it's so big that our hearts crave so much that the temporal pleasures of the world will never be able to satisfy our desires. That's why we are constantly looking to accumulate possessions and why we're never finding soul satisfaction with the things of the world. And so it becomes a fool's errand. So what is the first step to redirecting our desires to living with hope in God? It's to trust God. Trust God. We can trust God when he says, you need not envy the world. You need not get angry either. And so we say, how? By not looking at the wrongdoer or the evildoer, by not looking at what they have, but by looking to God, by trusting God to satisfy the eternity, that hole I'm talking about, that eternity in our hearts. Trust Him and not the things of the world. And then to live like this. I know it's difficult to trust God, but we do so by redirecting our desires. That it's not the worldly things that we look for that will satisfy us, but it's first placing that same trust or a greater emphasis of that on God. And so the second step, where God tries, well, where God says to, or encourages us to live like this, the second step will be to do good then. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. It's so simple, isn't it? So He wants us to what? Let's come up with a word for that. He wants us to be a what? A good doer, I guess. And so then it becomes, look what He's doing, and then it becomes the opposite of what? The evildoer. I guess that's how we began in verse 1. Don't envy them, the evildoers. So in other words, be the opposite. Be different to the world. Be the good doer. Again, how? I like the hows. This year's going to be the practical elements, isn't it? How? How do you become a good doer? It may at first sound like a riddle, and I'll show you. It's not necessarily by doing good things, right? Don't go out saying, oh, well, it's about doing good. No, it's not necessarily about doing good things. If the evildoers trust their possessions for satisfaction, then the good doer trusts the Lord, you see. And then, of course, your life reflects a trust in the Lord. You see how it works? See how countercultural the Christian is? Man, we're so different to the world, and so we should be. The Christian is not a pragmatist with his beliefs. The Christian doesn't say, I will follow God and set my mind on things above only if I can have what the world offers to me. No. The Christian says, I may not have what the world has, but my trust is in God, who is my satisfaction. See? Trust in God redirects the acts of doing, the acts of life. So if you live like this, you will then rise above the worldly fashions and passing fads. When you trust God and do good, the world, when you trust God, and then your life reflects that trust, the world is not your counselor. The world doesn't counsel you. The evildoer does not become your sage. The wrongdoer does not direct your path. Oh, I thought about this, and I've seen so much in this aspect, but let me push back onto you what I pushed onto myself. Let's be honest with ourselves now, Providence, just for a moment of honesty and the Lord. When you want to learn on how to invest, let's say, or how to spend your time wisely, or how to practice virtue, how to learn to be a parent, understand morality, practice birth control, whatever, how to vote, what do you do first? Do you Google or crack open the Bible? It's a simple test though, isn't it? What do you do first? Or you open God's Word. The Lord is telling us, and I'm telling you now, you can trust Him. And when we trust Him for all our needs, we won't need to follow the world because we shall continue to do good. So that's the good that we're speaking about, the good found in trusting God's Word applied in our lives. So are we to avoid then all things of this world? No way, man, no. This world is our Babylon. We are all subjected to the various Caesars of the world. So that is why we have the third step for us now, which is found in the second part of verse 3. And the third step says, it says, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. So we must live, and that living that we heard in the second step, the third step is, well, we've got to live in this world. In this land, it's the only one we have to live in, by the way. I'm sure you know that. We are not called, I know you know this, but some of you may be confused. We are not called to extract ourselves from this world. We're not commanded to establish a commune in the middle of a remote desert place, in the middle of nowhere. That's not our calling. When Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, he prayed for us like this in John 17, verse 15. Jesus prayed like this: I do not ask that you take them, us, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. See, we're not to leave the world. We are called to be in the world, however, to be kept from evil while in the world. Yes, this is our Babylon. This is the only world we know. But we are also to resist evil. Live in this world is step three. We live in this world, but resisting evil. We are to calm our angering hearts when we see the world enthralled in their prosperity. So step three is to live without comparing ourselves with those of the world, that to live without the evil of this world. So then you're going to need, well, then how do I do that part of it then? What can we do? And that's our fourth step now. How do we do it in that verse? It says, well, then you befriend faithfulness. One way to understand what this means is that while in the land of our text, or while we live in this world, we make friends with faith. Get well acquainted with the assurance of God's provision. It may be another way of saying, trust the Lord. Befriend his faithfulness while you live in this world. It's our fourth step. We've got to love his faithfulness. Seek his faithfulness. Another translation is feed on his faithfulness. I like that poetic language better because I'm into that sort of stuff. So while we live in this broken world, we are enticed or called on, encouraged to feed on the faithfulness, the assurance of God's fidelity for you and me. The world will betray you. It will let you down. However, Yahweh will not. His faithfulness to us should be like food. Feed on it. To know that we have an unshakable support in the Lord is a delight. And then we should desire it. So then it's understandable why the psalmist brings us to the next appropriate action for anyone that trusts the Lord, and that is in verse 4, to delight in the Lord. I love this verse. Many of you know it's my life verse. I don't even know what that means. I just say it so then you understand that I keep saying it in my life. But delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's an amazing command, isn't it? Because the result of delighting yourself in Yahweh is for Yahweh to give you whatever your heart desires. And it's also an unbelievable verse for those of us, or some of us, or those of you who do not really delight in the Lord. It's unbelievable. Some people try and make up any reason for this verse not to say what it says. So they'll say to you, oh, look at that. What, God will give me whatever I want? Well, I want to be a millionaire. God, make me a millionaire. Now I'm not a millionaire. Therefore, see, that promise is false. But you see that the first premise is that we must delight in the Lord. Anyone who delights in the Lord will not seek their own fame and fortune, to make much of themselves, to draw attention to themselves. Those who delight in the Lord are those who take enormous pleasure in exalting the Lord. They will first seek his praise above their own. In fact, those who find their current pleasure in the Lord desire God to be exalted to the max. I wonder if you're like that. And there's the beautiful thing about this verse. It's like a Venus flytrap. It traps you. And the fact that it traps you in a certain circular fashion, it makes this verse so awesome. If you desire to exalt Yahweh, and you delight in Him and exalting Him, and because you delight in Him, God will give you the desire of your heart. And what was that desire of your heart that you began with? That's right, to exalt Him. So it goes on and on. The Lord gives you everything you need and want so you may have great delight in exalting the Lord with what He provides. It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. Stupefying. I love that verse. But I've got to keep on. Sometimes we evangelicals get ourselves in a twist about delighting in the Lord. We don't really understand the affections or the emotions or the delight in that. We work ourselves up because we think that we are shortchanged when the Lord will give us everything that we need that will ultimately bring Him praise. But we need to realize that those who delight in the Lord, if you delight in the Lord, I like delighting in the Lord, but if you delight in the Lord, you love to delight in the Lord. Those who delight in Yahweh actually want to praise Him. Those who delight in the Lord prefer His name honored than their own. So when the Lord works to make His great name known, those who delight in Him find the peak of their delight in Him, this side of glory, when He is exalted. And you see, that verse tells us that all of our heart's desires will be satisfied in that. And there is how the eternity within our hearts can be satisfied. Not by worldly possessions, but by the Lord. So you see, there's four steps that redirect our desires to resist envy, to resist anger. And what are those four steps? The first one is that we are to trust in God. The second is to be a good doer. That's my word. You can have it. Living without comparing ourselves to this world is the third step. Living in the world, but resisting evil. And the fourth step is feeding on God's faithfulness. And that all culminates having everything our hearts desires satisfied in the praise and worship of Yahweh. Those four steps lead to that. But as we keep looking at this text, it somehow may sound like a one-way movement of blessing, as though Yahweh is the only one that receives some sort of blessing and that you can touch and feel. But that's not, I want you to know that that's not how Yahweh operates. That's not typical Yahweh. It's just praise and glory, praise and glory. Just to you. There's only one-way traffic. That's not how God moves. That is not how Yahweh works. He comes upon our senses. He operates on our emotions, our affections. He moves by motivating us with His promises. God says, when you have me, you have my benefits. Oh, it sounds so jarring to the Christian, doesn't it? But do you know Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Are you to forget them? No. You are to remember His benefits. Forget not all His benefits. So here are four benefits that come from living with our hope in God. And together with the above four steps will be our motivation to trust God. The first benefit that comes from God is found in verse 5. Beautiful. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. You know, recently I heard a sermon where the preacher said that God can teach us the tempo of His word like it were the tempo of dancing. Like a quick, slow step. And I believe that's very true. Let's call it the Spirit's tango. And what's also true about dancing, and I have to remind you, I'm a Baptist, so I know very little about dancing. However, the little I know is that someone is always leading in the dance. And the other partner allows themselves to be led. And so the same can be said for the Spirit's tango. Can you see how the Spirit leads the tango in verse 5? Commit your way to the Lord. Trust Him. He will act. So there I am, dancing to the tune of God's Word. That word, their commit, it literally says roll over. And so like any good tango, I am to approach God by rolling myself over to Him. I must trust the one leading me in this stance, that He's going to hold on to me. Not only would it be embarrassing if He let go during the middle of this dance, of this intense tango, but it may even be dangerous if I hit the floor. So yes, I commit myself to the Lord. I roll over everything that I am. Everything, my Lord, I surrender it all unto You, and I trust that You will hold me, oh, with Your loving, embracing arms. I trust Him to act for me in this life. And that's the first benefit. When I roll everything onto my Lord, my beautiful Lord, He will act for me. What a great God we have. What a great God. He knows that we are useless when we lead this dance of life. We have two left feet. He knows we are easily tempted, easily angered, easily envious. And so He says, I will give you the desires of your heart when you redirect your delight on Me. And I think here we're starting to see some promises which may motivate us. So far, the steps that we've seen, that they culminate in that God will give us all the desires of our heart. And if I let the Lord God now lead my life here, I see the first benefit of surrendering control is that God promises to act on my behalf. And the Lord continues, the second benefit, look at verse 6 with me. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. God's promises are not merely treasures or a life of prosperity. The Lord says that He will bring your justice. God will display your righteousness, He says. How often have you heard of or been as a Christian thought there was an injustice made against you? The Canadian pastor James Coates, arrested on the 16th of February, is still in, I think they call it jail. And he's got to stay there till May, until his trial. What was his sin? Preaching God's Word, opening the church, having more than 15% of people in his hall. Now you may not consider that an injustice, but I can guarantee you Aaron, his wife, and his children do. And the Lord says, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as noonday. One day, says the Lord, you may find yourself with such or facing such injustice, and there will be very little that you can do, but the Lord says your vindication will come. And it will be a public vindication. Not in darkness, not in the middle of the night. See, that vindication will come by broad daylight, like in the middle of the day. The Lord is motivating His own. He's motivating us, beloved. Providence is motivating us against pursuing the enticements of the world. He says, God will give you the desires of your heart. God will act on your behalf. God will bring you justice. And I've got to say, when you're listening to this or you're reading His Word, if you don't find any motivation in this Word, well, then you haven't got a spiritual heartbeat. The third benefit is in verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. I look at this verse and I examine my own heart, and I know that this is the hardest posture of believing, the being still. In other words, stop acting for God. And it goes hand in hand with wait. It's like a definition of trust. To trust the Lord is to stop trying to do the work of God. In fact, has not the Lord already promised in verse 5 that He will act as long as you commit your life, rolling everything that you are upon Him? And once we do that, then what must we do? stop, be still, and then we wait. You know, people think they're not good at waiting. Everyone is awesome at waiting. Everyone can wait. Anyone can wait. It's the qualifier that we have problems with. Wait patiently. That gets us. And that means wait patiently for Yahweh to respond, for God to do. It doesn't mean pray everything that you need from the Lord and then wait a day. And if he doesn't give it to you, well, you prayed, so you might as well go get it on your own. It doesn't mean that. God is serious here. He says, be still, wait patiently for him. Now, you may not see it immediately, but you know what this verse implies? God will respond to your prayers. And that should motivate us as well. The third benefit is that Yahweh is a God who wants us to wait on him, to rest in him. God provides rest. Another misunderstood part of God's word. We as humans know ourselves so little, we don't even see that as something awesome. You know, every other single false god of this known universe, every false god, even men and women that have power, that act like gods, they all want you to work for them. They say, do this, do that, and Yahweh says, stop, I will do it, wait for me. There's no God like our God. And how do you stop and wait patiently for God? You resist fretting about the things that you do not have, that others may have. You stop envy. Stop envying the things that others have that you do not have. And so the psalmist reminds us again on how we began. Verse 7, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Remember how fret not reads, burn not with anger. So verse 8 then is an expansion of what was just said in verse 7. Refrain from anger. Man, I got to say, God has a problem with our anger. Maybe it's because we don't know how to bridle it. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. But it's beautiful if we could just spend 2 hours on this. I know we haven't got 2 hours, but just this verse. Refrain from anger. Burn not with anger. It tends only to evil. See what's going on? Thus, if you burn with anger, you turn yourself into one of those evildoers. But verse 3 says, but be a good doer. Can you see that connection? Fret not yourself, burn not with anger, it turns only to evil. So then if you burn with anger, you become an evildoer. It's what you're supposed to not be. I've got to move on. And so then we jump straight into the fourth benefit. Why not burn with anger or envy the wrongdoer? See verse 9. For the evildoers shall be cut off. It's another way of expressing verse 2. It's how it begins, like this spiral. Verse 2 said, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. In other words, the evildoers will get what's coming to them. They're going to perish. They will be cut off from God's people. But now it seems like we are seriously back to the beginning of the sermon, like Psalm 37 is just one vindictive poem, maybe even spiteful, where we come to find some kind of solace from Christians' injustice by looking about the eternal condemnation of the world. Don't burn with anger over evildoers and the wrongdoers, because they're going to perish. They're going to be cut off. But here is, in this beautiful chapter, a shift in the motivation. So far, this psalm has tried to redirect our desires to delight in the Lord. And then we have seen what God promises from trusting him. God will give your heart's desires. God will act on your behalf. God will bring you justice. God will give you rest. But now there is a direct connection between the evildoer and the one who waits for the Lord, who trusts in the Lord Verse 9, let's read it. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So those who wait and trust, the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 10 is just an expansion of what's said about being cut off. And then verse 11 is an echo of verse 9. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Look what is promised to those who wait for the Lord. The land. It's the fourth benefit from God. The word for land here is the same word for earth. I was going to take you to the original and show you how much I know in Hebrew and how skillful I am. But then I thought, why don't we just hear it from Jesus when he quotes this very verse? Jesus gave the same promise in Matthew 5:5. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The motivation that the Lord gives us for resisting burning with anger and fighting our envious hearts is that those who trust in the Lord, who delight in Him, will ultimately be given the world. Our motivation is not found in being spiteful, finding solace in the misfortune of the evildoers who will be cut off. God compares and contrasts. When in me, God says, you will inherit the world, why do you even bother envying the things of the world? Now, that may be too good to be true. That's how it began. So allow me just to make reference that in this Psalm 37, it says that the evildoer will be cut off five times. If you want to note them down, they're these. Verse 9, 22, 28, 34, and 38. But the interesting thing to that is that each time we read of those in the world being cut off, we hear the promise of the faithful inheriting the land, the world. Verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. The end of verse 10, in just a little while the wicked will be no more, but the meek shall inherit the land. For those blessed by the Lord, verse 22, shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 28, at the end, the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Wait for the Lord in verse 34 and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. We don't look at the world and go, ha ha. God's saying, yes, they will be cut off. But don't look there. Look what I'm promising you. The world. So now allow me to ask the obvious question, as we've done four to God and four things from God. How does anyone inherit anything? Well, usually a parent dies. We all know, most of us know about that now. Unfortunately, so do I. The parent may leave what he owns to his family. Some tools, a cheap ring that no one cares about, a Bible marked out that's completely in disrepair. But now we've got to ask, how does anyone inherit the world? Well, then your father must own the world, or at least created the world to give it. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, and at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer, whom he appointed as the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is both heir of all things and the means by which the world was created. And those who trust God in Jesus will have been united with Jesus Christ as sons of God. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." The promises that come with trusting in the Lord is to be glorified with Jesus Christ, our Lord, co-reigning in a future renewed world. That's a promise, as they say in the world. You can take that to the bank. It should motivate us to trust God when He redirects our desires. God will not shortchange you. You can trust Him. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God," please listen now, Providence, "has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him?" Go there for your promises. Don't go to the world. Don't be envious of the world. Don't seek the things of the world, when you will inherit the world. And that's a promise by Yahweh in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. It's yours. Take hold of that promise. So maybe it wasn't too far-fetched to say that God motivated His people with the prospects of one day becoming royals, of co-reigning a kingdom. Maybe it wasn't too far-fetched to say that God promises His people that one day they will inherit the world. I think that's what Meghan Markle missed. She didn't understand that to inherit the title of prince, she and her family had to remain within the monarchy. I think Psalm 37 teaches us that we must redirect our desires onto the only one that can promise the world and actually deliver it. And what are those steps to redirecting our desires onto God to achieve this? It's four steps to Him and four benefits from Him. And this psalm is to prepare all of us, beautiful psalm, to be royal children and to get ready in co-reigning the kingdom of God. But there's the rub, along with Meghan Markle. The rub with the promises of God is He's motivating us and redirecting our desires to stay within the family of God. But also to remember God in Jesus. Remember Him. That God also promises His faithful the world. Let me pray. My Lord, thank You for Your great promises. Thank You for some four clumsy steps by which we can come to You and trust in You. Oh, and thank You, Lord, for Your great magnificence, that You would give Your children such great things, undeserving, to show Your great display of benevolence, that we would even be regarded as co-heirs and inherit the kingdom and the future world with Jesus Christ. Beautiful Jesus, thank You. In Your name, amen.